Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning as your bride, as just a small part of your bride. And we just ask for your Holy Spirit to overwhelm every single one of us as we look to your word, as we look to a story that has a whole lot of garbage in it. And Lord, I just ask that you would reveal to us our own garbage, that we would submit to you fully. And Father, that as we look at other people's garbage, that you would give us your heart, that you would indwell us in such a way that as we operate with other people's garbage the way that you do in this story. So Lord, I just pray that you would change us all right now. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, okay, Genesis 38 is our text. Feel like grabbing your Bibles, opening those up and going to Genesis 38, that would be fantastic. Last week we covered Genesis 37, the story of Joseph and his brothers selling him off to Egypt, coming home and lying to their father and saying, well, you know, a wild beast must have eaten him, and putting their father Jacob in tremendous turmoil over that. So that was last week. Well, then we have Genesis 38 that has the story of Judah and Tamar, and Joseph's not even mentioned in chapter 38. And then it just goes back to Joseph and the rest of the story for another 10 chapters or so. And so I actually was tempted not to, because I'm preaching on Joseph. This is a series on Joseph, right? I was actually tempted to not include this, but man, oh man, as soon as I started studying it with just a tiny bit of depth, no way. This is absolutely a massive, massive part of the Joseph story. So we are not skipping it. What you're going to see today is through this story of Judah and Tamar, you're going to see Judah really, really mess up. And you're going to see God's heart for Judah. And you're going to see God's heart for Tamar. Two people, completely different circumstances, completely different heart. But we will see God's tremendous, tremendous love for the both of them. So you can look forward to that. Let's dive right in. Genesis 38. I'm just going to walk through the text and babble at you as we go. About that time, okay, the time when Joseph was sold into Egypt, right about that time, Judah left his brothers and settled near a man named Hira, an Adullamite. Okay, now keep in mind, what did Judah do? Judah was the one of his brothers' significant role in Joseph's demise. He was the one that said, let's not kill him, let's sell him for 20 shekels of silver. And then he and his brothers go and absolutely devastate their father. Judah and his brothers were blinded by jealousy, fueled by comparison. And so they tossed him aside. They threw him away. At any moment, any of those guilty brothers could have gone to Egypt and made it right. But no. All of them decided to keep this a secret for about 25 years. So this chapter 38 is in that 25-year period. This is the 25 years of Judah, okay? Judah, after betraying his brother like this, I am sure was battling with tumultuous thoughts in his head, bearing the shame and reproach of his failure, the life-stopping pain that he caused his father and caused his brother Joseph. He's experiencing inwardly that same kind of death, living each day under the weight of a crushed conscience, feeling so stuck. How do I get out from underneath this? What is the answer? Everywhere I look, it seems like ruin is on my doorstep. That's how Judah lives these 25 years. So it says, there Judah saw at the beginning, saw the daughter of the Canaanite man named Shua, and he took her as a wife, and he slept with her, and she conceived, gave birth to a son, and Judah named him Er. Again, she conceived and gave birth to another son, and they named him Onan. And then she gave birth to yet another, who they named Shelah. Okay. Verse 6. Now Judah, this is years later, acquired a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was a wicked man in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord put him to death. Marries Tamar, he's wicked, God kills him. This leaves Tamar in an utterly broken state, without a heritage. And we talked about this last week. Without a heritage, without lineage, without protection, without provision, she is in an utterly broken state, under the weighty burden of how do I get from out from underneath this? What's the answer for me? Everywhere I look, I'm ruined. Well, God has a will for this woman in her situation. Point number one, redeeming the broken is a sacred command. Judah said to Er's brother Onan, Er's gone, so he tells the second son, go and marry Tamar. As our law requires, interesting, the law requires this, of the brother of a man who has died, you must produce an heir for your brother. Okay, what in the world is this talking about? If your brother dies, then you have to marry his widowed wife and provide her with an heir. This is not exactly something that we have going on in our world in 2025. Some of you are familiar with the idea of kinsman redeemer in scripture. That's what this is talking about. That's what it's referring to. So let me show you what the law of Moses says about the kinsman redeemer. You can see as I read this, you can see just how seriously God takes the kinsman redeemer role. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, it says this. When brothers dwell together and one of them dies without a son, catch this, the widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother is to take her as a wife and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law for her. The first son that she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. That is some serious language. Blotted out from Israel? During the time of the Old Testament, as we saw last week, lineage is almost everything. It's so important. This lineage would be memorized by everybody. They would understand who begat who. For the next, so if you want to be Israel, you have to be in the line and you want your line to continue. It was your identity, your legacy. If you don't have a son, you will literally be wiped from Israel's memory. So if a man refuses to redeem his brother's wife, what he's doing is he is blotting out his own brother's name from the lineage and from Israel's memory. But if a man does not want to marry his brother's widow, she is to go, this is spicy, guys, get ready. She is to go to the elders at the city gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He's not willing to perform the duty of the brother-in-law for me. Then the elders of the city shall summon this man who refuses to redeem his brother and the widow. If he persists and says, I do not want to marry her, then the widow shall come up to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal. She is supposed to take it from him and then spit in his face. Guys, ladies and gentlemen, this is God's word. God actually commanded this. This is God's command. So if any of you gals happen to find yourself in this precarious situation, you guys have a, go ahead. Kind of jealous that only women get to do this, but. So she's supposed to take his sandal from him, spit in his face, and then it says, here's what she's supposed to declare. This is what is done to the man who will not maintain his brother's line. And his family name in Israel will be called the House of the Unsandaled. So what does that mean? House of the Unsandaled. Your sandals are the symbol of your connection to the land. It's what they represent. The book of Ruth clarifies this, as you remember another kinsman redeemer story. It says in verse 7 of chapter 4, now in former times in Israel concerning the redemption or exchange of property, to make any matter legally binding, what a man would do is he would remove his sandal and give it to the other party. And this was the confirmation in Israel. Do you see the difference? When there's spitting involved, she takes the sandal and calls you the house of the unsandaled. But when a man is redeeming a woman, this is precious. What he's doing is he's removing his sandal and he's giving it to her as a declaration. My property, my land, is just as much yours as it is mine. Your sandal back then was literally your seal and confirmation that you and your family have a right to property. So when that woman removes the sandal of that other man, it is declaring you have no right to property. God's declaring that. You see how important this was to God? The one time in scripture where God is commanding people, not people, just women, to spit in someone's face is around this idea of kinsman redeemer. To be a sandalless man was to say, not only do I not care about my brother's descendants, but I don't care about my own inheritance. The two things that God has promised since the very beginning with Abraham, your inheritance and your lineage, I don't give a rip about either of them. By not redeeming the widow, you are spitting in God's face. See, this is so important to God because he knows and he understands our flesh. He knows what would happen all too often that if a man dies, his wife would be discarded. She would be left to be a slave, to live a life without protection and without a future. And God ain't having that. That is not his heart. His heart is where there is distress, we alleviate it. Where there is slavery, we buy them out. Where there is oppression, we rescue. And then beyond rescuing them, we bless them with an inheritance, a lineage, provision, and protection. That's what the kinsman redeemer's job is. You are to restore a broken family, restore a broken inheritance, a broken lineage, and then provide, protect, and bless. This is interesting. Liptinskys, are you here? Where's Ed and Michelle? They're not here. Okay, we have Michelle. We don't have it. I'm sorry about this. But it says if this happens, she must not marry outside the family. So if Nathan dies, Isabel. Oh, now you're getting it. Okay, yeah. Took a bit. Just because, here's the spirit of it. Just because your husband died does not mean that you're not family. No. when you married that man, you married into this family. You took our name. You have transferred yourself into our family. So Judah tells his son, he says, buy her, rescue her, marry her, and bless her. But we will see that is not what Onan did. Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offering would not belong to him, the offspring would not belong to him. I can't have my brother's lineage be better than mine. So whenever he would sleep with his brother's wife, he would spill his seed on the ground so that he would not produce offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so God put Onan to death as well. Man, God sees this. God had tasked Israel, you are to be fruitful, be prosperous in every aspect of life, and multiply. In order for you to inherit this land that I promised you, there's supposed to be millions of you. You need to be dedicated to one another. You need to be about family. This is your identity. But see, to Onan, that seed that he spilt was meaningless to him. I'm not here to take part in God's plan of blessing. I'll be in charge of my blessing. I won't be blessed by redeeming others. I will be blessed by serving me. To Onan, the thing that God cared about most, for him, it was a throwaway. To God, that seed was lineage. So Onan, the second son of Judah, dies. How do you suppose that crushed conscience of Judah is doing now? Two sons dead. Yep, I was right. I can't escape ruin. It is chasing me down. I can't defeat it. It seems like the verdict is absolutely clear, and I don't have the solution. I don't know how to get out of this. And so Judah, full of fear, he makes things worse. Verse 11, Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die too like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. I can't afford to lose another son. With each loss, I am losing my lineage. I can't trust God with this. I need to control it. And he sends Tamar back to her father. Is he supposed to do that? No. She's no longer a part of that family. She is a part of his family. So that's mark number one. And then mark number two, he lied to her. He had no intent to give his third son to her, and every intent to go the path away from God to protect himself. And God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the... So it gets even worse. Point number two. God sees each time an oppressor harms the broken. Verse 12, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. Okay, so now we've got two sons dead, and his wife is dead. When Judah had finished mourning, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite went up to his sheep shears at Timnah. This is Philistine territory. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So what she did was she removed her widow's garments. Things get real spicy now. She covered her face with a veil to disguise herself and sat at the entrance to Eniam, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that although Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. This is wrong. You know, as I try to climb into Tamar's head and think this through, one, your husband died and he was a scoundrel, right? Two, your second husband died and he was a scoundrel. And then three, you find out that their dad, your father-in-law, he's a scoundrel as well. This woman has lost everything. She has been through tragedy after tragedy, and all the men in her life who were supposed to provide and protect her have only oppressed her. This woman has undoubtedly shed thousands of tears, pondered on, does God see me? Asking God questions, all the questions of why? Why did he allow this in my life? Did I deserve this? Am I that bad? Was I put in this position? I was supposed to, it was my duty to provide an heir for those two wicked men. I tried. I was good to them. They were horrible to me. Why this shame and reproach on me? And then Judah's off living the high life. I'm not the one breaking the law here. He is. And he's just moving on with life, tossing me in the gutter. This is demonstrably unfair. I'm sure tremendous pain and thousands of tears. Let me give you a few verses. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then Psalm 56, this is so sweet. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Now just think about that for a second. Do you know how precious your tears are to God? How precious they are to him that he would collect them in a bottle and record the number? Nobody does that. Nobody does that. God does. These tears are sacred to me. Every injustice that you have endured is sacred to me. My love for you is fierce. It is unending. I will come to rescue you, whatever it takes. And God knows who's in the wrong here. According to God's very heart, that land belongs to Tamar just as much as it does to Judah. And not only that, but the lineage of that family belongs to Tamar. And the strength of Tamar here, this is very unusual. This is a very strong woman. It seems to me that during those years of being a throwaway, Tamar has realized something. Realized, no, I'm not a throwaway. God sees me as sacred, and living under this oppression is not his will for me. Her plan on the surface, to cover her face with a veil and to do what she did, on the surface, that looks bare minimum, a little disingenuous, but maybe sinful. On the surface, it can seem like that, but I just want to show you guys there's a whole lot more here than meets the eye with this. She knows God's will. She knows his will is being stomped on, and it shouldn't be. She's being really shrewd to find the one path that will achieve Judah's repentance. So let's just remember a few things from scripture here, okay? You remember the story of Rahab. What did Rahab do? She lied, right? To protect the Israel spies. And she is in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews for that act of deception. You remember Solomon. When Solomon, these two women came to him and they were fighting over a baby. It's my baby. No, it's my baby. What did Solomon do? All right, let's cut the baby in half and we'll find out who the real mother is. That, he had no intention of doing that. That was deception. You remember Nathan and David, when David had made his massive mistakes and Nathan went to confront him, Nathan made up a story. to trick him, to trap him in his hypocrisy. That's the flavor of this text. There's a whole lot more going on than just a trick. And we'll see later in the story of Joseph, Joseph does it too. Joseph hides a silver cup in Benjamin's sack so that he could find out what is the heart of my brothers. He deceived in order to find the good. This story, it falls under the category of biblical ethics. And I realize there's a whole sermon series on that. But one thing I want to point out is in each of these cases, what they're doing is being shrewd for good. Every single one of these quote unquote deceivers is protecting the very will of God. So you can figure out what to think about that. Maybe we'll do a series on it at some point, but just wanted to show you that. So Tamar, she devises this plan. I'll pose as a prostitute, and I will give this scoundrel an opportunity to be a scoundrel. And if he falls for it, he won't be able to escape his hypocrisy. It will be obvious to all. Judah was being a massive hypocrite. This man was being the opposite of a kinsman redeemer. You realize that? Look at what he did to Joseph. To Joseph. Judah didn't buy Joseph out of slavery. He sold him into it. Judah didn't protect Joseph's lineage and heritage. He tried to guarantee that he would never have one. And here he is doing the exact same thing with Tamar. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute because she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. And so he went over to her and he says, "Come now, let me sleep with you." He's taking the bait. "What will you give me for sleeping with you?" she inquired. "I'll send a young goat from my flock," Judah answered. But she replied, "Only if you leave something as a pledge until you send that." "Well, what pledge should I give you?" Pay attention to this. She was very specific about what she wanted as a pledge, and this plays out later. She answers, "I want your seal, I want your cord, and I want your staff." And so he gave them to her and slept with her, and she got pregnant. And then Judah departed from her without his staff. He left without his staff. And then Tamar got up and departed, and she removed her veil and put on her widow's garments again. Now when Judah sent his friend Hira, the Adullamite, with the young goat to collect the items that he had left with the woman, he could not find her. He asked the men of that place, "No shrine prostitute has been here," they answered. So Hira returned to Judah and said, "I can't find her. And furthermore, the men of the place says, no shrine prostitute has been here." Hang on. Shrine prostitute? Shrine prostitute? This makes it a lot worse, guys. Judah was assuming that she was a shrine prostitute. They're in Philistine territory. You remember from last year, who's the god of the Philistines? Dagon. He thought he was sleeping, literally worshiping Dagon by sleeping with Tamar. The god of fertility. Isn't that ironic? So Judah replies, "Let her keep the items. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock." Yeah, no joke. "After all, I did send her the young goat, but couldn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has prostituted herself and now she is pregnant." Okay, what's Judah's state? Judah, here, catch this. Judah being told about this, that's not just merely gossip. "Hey, did you know that Tamar's pregnant?" He wasn't told that because it was just gossip. He was told that because he technically was responsible for her. He could defend her or he could sentence her. And without even consulting with her, he proclaims his sentence. "Bring her out," Judah replied. "Let her be burned to death." Cold-hearted. He's thinking, "Oh, sweet, this woman has been a thorn in my side for years. She has been a constant reminder of my loss. I have had to cover my tracks over all the decisions because I haven't been redeeming her. I don't want her in my family. And it has been painstakingly difficult for me to look righteous with her existing. And this is the perfect opportunity to put all the evil on her. Have everyone else go, "Oh man, good thing you didn't let your thirdborn marry her. That would have been a wreck." And Judah gets to look like the saint by expressing my righteous indignation over her horrible sin. Burn her alive. See, Judah has been begging for an answer to his shame and reproach, and he thinks, "Ha, found it. Let's get rid of her." So as she was being brought out to be burned alive before the entire community, Tamar sent a message to her father-in-law, "I'm pregnant by the man to whom these belong." She added, "Please examine them. Whose seal, cord, and staff are these?" Okay, let me talk about seal, cord, and staff. The seal was your word and your bond. Your seal was your honesty and your integrity. It was used to make covenants with people, purchase land, write decrees. "Give me your seal, Judah." The cord, as you may remember from the story of Rahab, when they saved her from Jericho, it was a symbol of, "You are just as important to me as my own life. I promise you, if you go down, I will go down fighting with you. Give me your cord, Judah." And then the staff was a symbol of authority, a symbol of, "I take care of a flock. The gentle leadership, the provision that I provide, as well as a promise to, when harm comes, I promise you I will get between you and that harm." So Tamar says, "Give me your staff as well." These three items were absolutely representations of God's covenant to be kinsmen redeemers. Do you see that? That's what a kinsman redeemer is. And Judah just handed all three of them to a shrine prostitute. Can you imagine his heart drop when in front of all of his community, those items are brought out? He's feeling, "Yes, I found the answer. Let's throw her away for good." No, Judah, she's not a throwaway. She's my inheritance and my lineage. She's not a throwaway. It's time you look in the mirror. Guys, this moment for Judah, just catch this. This moment for Judah was a gift from God. Absolute gift to Judah and a gift to Tamar. This is the moment that God gives Judah the answer he's been looking for 25 years. "Judah, I am going to pursue you. I don't care what it takes. My love is fierce and unending." Three, redemption is infinitely bigger than simply taking the mess away or fixing circumstances. Verse 26, Judah is humbled. Judah recognized the items and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not have relations with her again. He brought her in back into his house. She becomes a part of the lineage and the heritage, and he took no right with her. Do you see God's grace and patience here? Even with all that stupid behavior, God would rather redeem Judah than destroy him. How do you feel about that in your life? Do you have people in your life that you would rather destroy than redeem? How does he have this grace? Because God knew Judah's heart. He knew the mess that Judah was handed by his oppressive father and his brothers. To us, as we read the story, we see Judah as this awful person who takes advantage of everybody at every situation for his own benefit. But God knew where all that sideways behavior was coming from. Judah was fully known by God, fully known, and still completely loved. When God saw Judah, he could look right through all the ugliness and sin and rebellion and see that Judah was a slave who needed to be bought back. He could see that Judah had such a broken family that needed to be restored. He had lost two sons of his own. His lineage had been devastated, and God has the heart of a kinsman redeemer. You are my beloved. I will use your mess, not condemn you for it. I will buy you, restore you, protect you, and bless you. It was a short while after this that Judah and his brothers, except for Benjamin, the very last one, they travel to Egypt due to a famine. They meet Joseph, but they don't know that it's Joseph. He hadn't revealed himself yet. That shock is yet to come. But Joseph gets it out of them that there is one more brother. Why isn't he here? I am not going to give you a grain without him being here. Go back, get him, bring him back to me. So they travel back and they come back to Egypt with Benjamin, where Joseph pulls a Tamar. He hides a silver cup in Benjamin's sack, accuses him of stealing, and then Judah tells the brothers, Judah and the brothers, this kid stole a silver cup from me. I am keeping this evil kid as my slave. And it's at this moment that we see the change in Judah, the obvious change in Judah. It is Judah that pleads with Joseph, no, don't do this. It will kill my father if I return without Benjamin. I cannot bear to see my father in that kind of sorrow again. And then he says, take me instead. Judah has put his life on the line. He says, I'll be the slave. I will lose my inheritance and my lineage. Judah now has the heart of a kinsman redeemer. Is God concerned deeply about our inheritance and lineage? Yes, of course, absolutely. But what he wants to redeem is way more important than that. The ultimate redemption that God is looking for in our lives is not just physical, it is a spiritual one. By far, the most important thing God wants to redeem is the human heart. I just want to make your heart my home. So my primary point, God became our kinsman to redeem his beloved, to make our heart his home so that we can fully know others and completely love them. Judah is now a kinsman redeemer. So what does God do? He blesses his socks off. Verse 27, when the time came for Tamar to give birth, there were twins in her womb, and the first was named Perez. This is Judah's blessing, and this is Tamar's blessing. God is not done with his beloved Tamar yet. As God watched Tamar in all of her suffering, as he had been counting all of her tears and recording each one, as he watched her two husbands die and her father-in-law refuse to redeem her, Tamar, you are fully known and you are completely loved. I am going to come and redeem you no matter what it takes. Not only did he give her inheritance back to her, but he gave her a lineage, the most precious lineage that there is. Her son Perez would become the great, 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 great grandfather of Boaz, another kinsman redeemer. He's the one that redeemed Ruth, who was the great-grandmother of King David, from whose line our Lord and Savior and our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, comes. God's eye is on the beloved, his beloved, and he took this unredeemed woman and demanded that Jesus would come from her line. The one that was a throwaway. No, she's not. And he made her heart his home. So maybe you're here this morning and listening to this message, you feel quite similar to Judah. Maybe that's how you feel. Mistakes from jealousy fueled by comparison, feeling the shame and reproach of your failures. And you've been trying to fix it your own way, but it just seems to keep putting you in these inescapable situations. Or maybe you feel something like Tamar, tumultuous thoughts of, who knows, self-loathing. Does God see me? And you've been trying so hard to do the right thing, but really painful, unfair things just keep happening to you. Listen to me. You are fully known and completely loved. Your tears have been counted. They have been collected. No matter what your experience is, he will use your mess to redeem you, not destroy you, not condemn you. His love is fierce and unending. He will come to find you no matter what it takes. And he has proven this unquestionably. He died in order to make your heart his home. So if you'd like to receive Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, just begging you, please don't leave here without talking to somebody. We would love to welcome you to the family of God. Welcome you to this wonderful church family. So in lieu of our reflection time, last night at the talent show, Katie, why don't you go ahead and make your way up here. Last night, Katie did a song, and as she was doing it, I was sitting in the second row there and crying because of how wonderful the song was and how much it absolutely lines up with this message. And I just want to share with you this woman, Katie, she's a picture of this. She knows what it is to be severely oppressed and yet understand that God sees her as his beloved. So I hope that this song helps you see yourself better as to who you are. Go ahead.
This song is called Belovedness by Sarah Kroger.
You've owned your fear and all your self-loathing. You've owned the voices inside of your head. You've owned the shame and reproach of your failure. It's time to own your belovedness. You've owned your past and how it's defined you. You've owned everything everybody else says. It's time to hear what your Father has spoken. It's time to own your belovedness. He says you're mine. I smiled when I made you. I find you beautiful in every way. My love for you is fierce and unending. I'll come to find you, whatever it takes, my beloved. You've owned the mess you see in the mirror. You've owned the lies that you're just not enough. You've been so blinded by all your comparing. It's time to own your beloved. He says you're mine. I smiled when I made you. I find you beautiful in every way. My love for you is fierce and unending. I'll come to find you, whatever it takes, my beloved. Completely loved and fully known. Beloved, believing, died to make your heart his own. And he says, you're mine. I smiled when I made you. I find you beautiful in every way. My love for you is fierce and unending. I'll come to find you, whatever it takes. He says you're mine. I smiled when I made you. I find you beautiful in every way. My love for you is fierce and unending. I'll come to find you, whatever it takes. Your belovedness.
Father, I just beg you now that you would help each one of us to actually own our belovedness. We know what it is to own our shame, to have that define us, to own our fear, to have that define us, our sin, our reproach, our stomped on consciences. Lord, we just thank you so much that you did come to solve that. The problem that we've had is resolved. If we just turn to you and give our lives over to you, Father, thank you so much that it doesn't matter how much sin we have in our life. I doubt people in this room were much worse than Judah. If you can redeem that, if you can pursue that, even while we are walking away from you, you can do things to turn us around and redeem Judah, even Judah, because you love him. Father, please do the same for us. Thank you for your trustworthiness. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your pursuit. Thank you for the lineage that you give us, the inheritance you give us, the protection, the provision, and the blessing, so that we can use our heart, invite you in. It's now your home, and now we can operate with that exact same heart. We love you, Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have yourselves a wonderful week. We'll see you next week.